when Israel is in the land, or as in the first kingdom, moving toward the land, and Egypt continued to be a power even after they're in the land. The seven heads represent seven kingdoms. The seventh kingdom is one of the last three elements or types of kingdoms in the last, let's say, 8 years. The tribulation, and just maybe a year or maybe a little more than that. We don't know. But that's what one thing that the seven heads represented. The seven heads also represented the city where the woman sits, seven mountains where the woman sits. And the city of Rome, Italy, has been historically called the city of seven hills. In fact, in one of the newer versions, I don't know if it's the Douay version of the Catholic Bible, in the preface, it identifies Rome there as the city of seven hills. And so we believe that this city is Rome. Chapter 17 looks at the earthly remnant of Christendom being incorporated with all other religions together in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, being the dominant religious power to the point that it has authority and influence over the government. But at the middle of the tribulation, that changes. And this beast, this world ruler, the first beast of Revelation chapter 12, is going to expand his rule not just with and then over the 10 kings of the what we might call the revived Roman Empire. He's going to extend, or at least attempt to extend, his authority over all the earth and make all the earth worship him. And so in order to do that, he's going to destroy through the 10 kings. This is all out of chapter 17. He's going to destroy through the 10 kings. They're going to actually be the ones to do it, to destroy the religious power that was ruling in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. But the city continues on. But now the worship is not of their making and of a broad general consensus of everything put together, of world religions finally put together. But now it's of this one man exclusively for the last 3.5 years. And back in chapter 13, it said that he has 42 months. That comes out to 1,260 days or 3.5 years or the last half of the seven-year tribulation. He has that much given to him, that much time given to him by God to exercise this authority. Where in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to have himself idolized, Revelation 13 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to have himself idolized, that is, an image made of him. And the second beast, the false prophet, is going to give animation to this image. And that is whom all the world is supposed to worship. And from their point of view, it's into perpetuity. From God's point of view, no, it's only 3.5 years. Only 42 months. I like it when Scripture tells us, yeah, God's going to allow some mischief, but it isn't going to be forever. In fact, it's relatively a short period of time. It's going to be a very difficult period of time. But we see the religious, worldly religious united combined element destroyed in chapter 17, but the city goes on. The new religion is worshiping this world ruler, and the city continues on, and it's going to be the greatest commercial entity on earth. And we're going to see its destruction right toward the end of the seven-year period, or the last, right toward the end of the 42 months of the beast's unhindered reign. What we want to do this morning is start with verse 1 and just proceed on through the fifth verse. I think that's all we're going to get to today. So you follow along as we look at verse 1 again. Now, we looked at this last week. It says, after these things, after the destruction of the religious, the united religious element of this city, in the first 3.5 years. After those things, I saw another. John saw another of the same kind, an alas kind of messenger, angelos. Another of the same kind of angel, that is the same kind as the one in chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who poured out the seven vials. It's another like him. So this isn't one of the three divine persons acting as a messenger. Remember the second person of the Trinity, the Son? He's called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And he was a messenger sent on behalf of the triune Godhead to earth to communicate from time to time throughout the Old Testament. So it's legitimately angelos, angel, is a proper use of the second person of the Trinity, but this isn't him. Even though it says he has great authority and the earth is lighted with his glory. Remember in Luke chapter 2 when the angel from the Lord, it says, not the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord or from the Lord, came to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem and communicated a message. That's what angelos is, a messenger. He communicated a message from God. And it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very afraid. There's a good example, an illustration that we pointed to, that God's glory can be associated with, accompanied with, a spirit being, a good spirit being. So we understand the spirit being in verse 1 of chapter 18, not as a person of the Godhead, even though it looks pretty spectacular. All put together, this is one of many spirit beings, good spirit beings that God uses to give a message to the earth. And here's his message, verse 2. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of devils or demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, it uses the terms demon, unclean spirit, and unclean and hateful bird. All three are descriptions of fallen spirit beings. The first one, it says, habitation. We're going to look at these associated words in just a bit, but let's look at these terms for of the same individuals described different ways. It says habitation of demons. It's interesting. This word is used in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, where Paul is on Mars Hill, and the philosophers there, as they're listening to Paul preach about Jesus Christ, they say, "Oh, this fellow seems to be setting forth one who's setting forth strange gods." That word translated gods in our English is this word daimonion, demon. It's a word that describes what the Gentiles looked at. They didn't look at one God. There's one God, three persons who share that deity together. Not three gods, one God. Three persons who share that, so three persons are that one God, that one deity. Three persons, one nature. That's the true, the truth as revealed from Scripture of God, of deity. But to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they had many gods. They had pantheons and plethora of deities and so forth. And what they were, and we're not going to get into a complete study on demonology here, but they're demons. And Acts chapter 17, verse 18 is a good translation where they're little g gods. Little g. And that's what's happened here. Now, the next thing it says that they're an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit. You go back in the Old Testament, you can see under the law, there were so many different rules and regulations concerning uncleanness, and uncleanness always dealt with some kind of physical uncleanness. It could be from impurity of unwashed body or hands. It could be imperfections, birth defects, and so forth within the body. There'd be a number of physical things, and there were aspects under the law that provided for the cleansing, a ceremonial cleansing. Didn't really do anything actually, but it is a ceremonial cleansing for the priest to be able to approach God in their workings in the temple, the tabernacle in the temple. But all of this uncleanness was preceded by a different kind of uncleanness. It was a spiritual uncleanness. Man was unclean spiritually at the fall, and that uncleanness has spread to the whole human race, and it could be nothing else. You can't wait for one generation or one newborn to be clean again because of the stock that it came from. All were unclean spiritually. But spiritual uncleanness preceded the human race. Spiritual uncleanness started with the highest of all created beings, Lucifer, who when he rebelled and acted upon that thought of rebellion, he became unclean. And all of those spirit beings, those angels of the lower, of the four realms of angels, the lower two were the ones where the demons came from, those who followed. And they're called unclean spirits in the Gospels. And here we have it here, unclean spirits. Just turn with me back to one chapter, chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. And there, John says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouths of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. Unclean spirits who are identified as demons. So these are the same group. The last description of them is being a bird, an unclean and a hateful bird. Literally, it's my mind is slipping a cog here. That word hateful is actually a... it's a verbal noun. We don't have Steve here to help me out right away. Participle. There we go. Participle. It's a verbal noun. And it's actually in the passive voice. It's one's having been hated. And this word for hate is that lesser form of hatred. Not the violent form, but the silent form of hatred. And this hatred, this missio hatred, is a lack of desire of well-being, a lack of agape love directed. It's really ignoring any well-being for the object that is this hatred is being directed toward. So it doesn't have to be verbal. It's mental, attitudinal. And this is what God has. This is what God has towards these fallen beings, these fallen spirit beings. They're hated by Him in this fashion, silently. They're not violently treated yet by Him. It's a silent hatred, and they are spiritually unclean. Now, why does it call them birds? Keep your finger here, and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 13, where we have the seven parables for the kingdom of the heavens. Matthew chapter 13. And we're just going to look at these passages very quickly. I'm just going to mention some of the verses. In verse 4, the first parable that he gives, he says within that parable that the sower went forth to sow. Verse 4, and when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. So whatever the birds were, these birds were, they ate the seed that the sower sowed. Look at verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, he's explaining this parable now, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the seed is the word concerning this kingdom of the heavens. That's what the seed is. He says so. Just previously here. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then comes the wicked one. That's Satan. And catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. Now it's talking about birds. The head bird, I drew this as a picture once. We're going to see it again when we come to verses 31 and 32. Let's go there. Little parable, only two verses long, of the mustard seed. And there it says, and another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which is a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. It's birds, plural. When I drew a picture of this one time, I had a mustard plant, and then I had it become a tree. Okay, let's leave that. Mark chapter 4 talks about the kingdom of God. That kingdom is the regal realm of authority in relationship to salvation, or those who are willingly subject to God. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the heavens is God's governmental rule over those who are under it. So there's two different kingdoms. They're not the same thing. But Jesus uses the same or a similar parable to illustrate something about each one. In Mark chapter 4, he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and when it's planted, it becomes a great herb. Doesn't become a tree there. Back to chapter 13 of Matthew. Where do the birds reside at in the parable when the mustard plant becomes a tree? In the branches of the tree. When you come to Mark chapter 4, where he's illustrating, using a similar illustration, it isn't the same one. He's using a similar illustration. It just remains the mustard plant. There the birds are under the branches. They're in the shade. They're in the shade of the plant. But they're not in it. Remember, the wicked one is Satan. But does Satan do all his work himself? No, he has those whom he operates and functions and directs, demons. And he's the one who has, in Matthew chapter 13, they're pictured as birds, according to Jesus' parable. These demons come and they will take out the word that a person heard. So before they can cogitate and put it together or even remember it, it's supernaturally confused. When Jesus was preaching during his earthly ministry, if they hadn't done this, everybody could have understood what he was saying clearly. But the seed was taken out, the understanding. But over in Mark chapter 4 in the kingdom of God, the birds aren't involved within the tree now. This is the second parable we're talking about. They weren't involved in there. They were involved in the tree. Here they're underneath. One is direct involvement in the kingdom of the heavens. One, they're about or around, and I look at it this way. The reason they're under the shade of the mustard plant, as long as the mustard plant exists, and that's that the mustard plant in the kingdom of God is true believers. As long as the church is here, true believers are, they still got time. The clock's starting to tick pretty quickly once the church is gone. The shade is gone. The way I drew this before is pictures. I had birds in the branches of this monstrosity, this tree, and I had birds under the shade of the mustard plant. But for Satan, I had him as Big Bird. Not the Sesame Street Big Bird. I had him drawn more like a vulture. And so he was right there too, in the tree or under the shade. He's the head honcho, but he has others, and it's plural, birds. Now we come back here to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 3, verse 2. It talks about every unclean and bird being hated. God hates these birds, and to him they're unclean. Okay? So now we've identified, it's three ways of looking at the same group. Now let's go back and look at some of these descriptions about them. It says that Babylon, the great, is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, or gods, small g. This word habitation, this is the word that is used throughout the earlier portions of the book of Revelation, kat oikeo, to dwell down. I always like to think of the old beer commercial when I was a kid. I remember this on TV. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. In other words, life's going to be over, so let's party and have a great a time as we can. Now, that's the mentality of those who think that this earth is all there is. Now, you can try cryogenics. I think it's cryogenics. And try and freeze your body when you're just about to die anyway, and then hopefully you can party later on when they unfreeze you. And now today, what are they trying? Head transplants? Did you hear about that? I guess over in China they're trying that. I never read the stories because they're so far-fetched, and I know they're going to be stupidly incapable of... But, you know, I guess Frankenstein was Shelley's fictional story, so why not try and make it true? And they're going to try and do that. And there's some candidate out there who's a candidate to have this done to him. I don't know. But this is the place, this city is the place where now spirit beings, and by the way, this is the only place that this word to dwell down is used of spirit beings, fallen spirit beings. Their home, for a while at least, has been Babylon the Great. That's where their address has been. Now let's kind of think back of what we've already seen in the book of Revelation. In chapter 12, there's going to be a war in heaven. Michael and his angels are going to campaign against, or Satan and his angels are going to campaign against Michael and his angels. It's Satan and his angels, these fallen unclean angels, are the ones who instigate this. And the result of this campaign, and it's a mental campaign against each other, is that Satan and his angels are cast out. They're limited. They can't go into the third heaven anymore to make accusation. And they're cast out. Satan is cast or limited to the earth. His angels are put in the pit of the abyss. And we saw in chapter 9 that under the fifth trumpet judgment, in the second half, getting toward the end of the 7-year tribulation, but within the second half of the tribulation, the fifth trumpet judgment has to do with these spirit beings coming out in the shape of a locust with the tail of a scorpion to torment men worldwide. Now, one good thing, I was over at Home Depot yesterday looking for some ant spray. We've gotten rid of ants at our house, but guess what? They reproduce. And so if you don't keep up with them, they're always going to come back. Now, these locust-like with scorpion tails, they're not going to reproduce. There's many as come out that way. And they're going to come out so prolifically that it's going to look like smoke darkening the sky. So there's going to be a lot of them. But it doesn't tell us that all of these spirit beings, fallen spirit beings, these demons, are doing this. So part of those demonic locust with a scorpion tail will be in this capital city of the world. But they're going to be everywhere else too. So there's going to be torment there. By the way, remember when we studied this? Guess who gets bitten by these or stung by these locust-like scorpion or scorpion-like locusts? It's only unbelievers. God prevents them from harming true believers. So Satan would like to, you know, really bring it to those who are believers in truth and in the true God, but they can't even do that. They're not allowed to do that. So you have some of these, many of these fallen spirit beings taking on this form and so forth under the fifth trumpet judgment. But there could very well be those that weren't involved there. Now let's go on and I'll tell you why under the next two descriptions here. Verse 2. It's become the habitation, the dwelling of demons, even a hold, that's what it says in your English, but it's the word phulake, and it's usually, in fact, this is the only place it's translated hold. It's going to go on and say it's a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, and that word cage is the only time it phulake is translated cage. You know what it's usually translated? Prison. So let's translate it the way it's usually translated. It's a not a hold, but a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean or unclean and hateful bird or bird being hated. So one description is the Great Babylon is home. It's a dwelling for demons. The other two descriptions says it's a prison. I don't think it's their prison. I think they're the ones involved in causing this to be a place that's kept and guarded. And that's essentially what Phulake Phalasso is talking about. They're making sure that this capital city of the beast is everything that Satan has empowered him and planned for this city and this person to be. And so they're engaged in that particular quote-unquote ministry. Remember the birds, what did they do back in Matthew 13? They took away that which the Son of Man, and He's identified as the sower, the Son of Man sowed. They take that out of the mind of those who hear. Not everyone, but many people takes it out of their mind. They're doing Satan's bidding. And then what do? They incorporate themselves into the kingdom of the heavens. They're in the branches. And what else do they do? Well, with true believers, they try and get as close as they can. And they're close, but they can't be involved actually in the true organism of true believers. They're under the shade of this mustard plant. So you see, they're carrying out the directives of their leader. Now, we do have a passage in the Gospels that say that tells us and Jesus is the one who's telling us this, that Satan can't even keep these guys in line all the time. But this is the directive. This city becomes the dwelling place. This city is the place where unclean spirits, fallen spirits, are keeping people imprisoned to the beast's plan, which... Who is the beast's plan? Satan's plan. Keeping all of these people in line. That's what we have here in verse 2. It goes on to say in verse 3, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Notice how successful these demons, even unclean spirits, even unclean and birds being hated, three descriptions. Notice how successful they are. They've affected, in verse 3, all nations. They've affected the kings of the earth. They've affected the merchants of the earth. They're doing a pretty good job for their master. All of these are in line. They've been kept in line. They've all drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, this city's fornication. Now remember, the fornication is not talking about illicit sexual relationship, it's illicit spiritual relationship. And what this world church began in, you're okay, I'm okay, yeah, let's talk about Jesus along with Muhammad and along with Confucius, and they're all buddies. Well, we can see them up in heaven, just, you know, arm in arm. That's what this world church was promoting. Now, this guy has the world church destroyed, and he becomes a religious object. And so he continues this illicit spiritual relationship by saying, there's no other God but me. And all of the nations have participated in the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Look at chapter 14, verse 8. Keep your finger here, 14, verse 8. It says, and there followed another angel. These are the three announcements. They have nothing to do with the trumpets and nothing to do with the vials. They're an interlude. They're three angels who announce. In the eighth verse of chapter 14, it says, there followed, this first angel, another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Oh, that's the same message we see in chapter 18, verse 2. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, she's the one who's making them drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What was her wrath causing to happen? Anybody that doesn't line up with the quote-unquote world church? And now with this new religious system where this one man is being to be worshipped, both situations have this one thing in common, that anybody that rejects this system of worship, this object of worship, they're going to be put to death. In chapter 17, you can see that this woman, this religious system, before she's destroyed, she's drunk on the blood of the martyrs. She puts them to death, anybody that doesn't fall in line. The beast does the same thing after he comes into power. That's the wine of the wrath here in verse 3 of chapter 18, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. But notice with me in chapter 14, verse 10, we have another wine of wrath, but it's not the woman's anymore. Verse 10, it says, in verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, receiving his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The woman has a wine of wrath. And that results in the death of believers. But God has a wine of wrath. And they're all who have participated in her wine are going to participate in drinking his wine. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Look at chapter 16, verse 19. And the great city, that's Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. This is right toward the end. In fact, this verse is going to be the destruction we see of Babylon the Great in chapter 18. Toward the end of the second half of the tribulation, toward the end of the full 7 weeks of the tribulation, is going to be this great earthquake. It's going to divide Jerusalem in three sections. It's going to cause the cities of the nations to fall. And it says, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. You drink of the wine of the fierceness of the harlot, and you associate with her, and then after she's done, you switch that association with the beast, and you take his mark, all those that that's true of will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." You mean there's going to be believers in this polluted capital city of the world, the Great Babylon? That's what it says here. Kind of reminds me of a city back in the book of Genesis. It was a city that before anything happened to it, a relative of someone in that city pleaded with the Lord. If there's 50 righteous people, you wouldn't destroy the city for 50 righteous people. Oh, what about 40? And it kept getting lower, 30 and 30, and I forget exactly where Abraham stopped his bargaining. It was down to around 10. Well, how many people escaped from the city? Lot, his wife. He had other children, but only two daughters came with him. Four people. And maybe rightly so, that if Abraham would have exercised faith to say, would you save it for four? That it might have been allowed to continue a little while longer? We don't know. Speculation. But God took four people, before the judgment came, He took just four people. Now, when it says my people, we know that it's more than one. So it's going to be at least two believers in this capital city. And notice what has happened up to this point. They have become believers. And most likely it's as a result of the middle of the tribulation when the 144,000 are taken, 12,000 from each tribe, and they're the missionaries according to Matthew chapter 24. They disseminate the message, and according to Revelation chapter 7, there's going to be a whole multitude that are going to be praising the Lord in heaven because they've believed the message of these missionaries and have been saved. You can see that in chapter 7. That's all in the second half. Remember in the first half, under the fifth seal, it was the believers, the souls of believers under the altar in the third heaven. How long, Lord, until you take it out on those who unrighteously put us to death? And they were told, just rest until your brethren, this is in the second half of tribulation, shall suffer the same thing, and then it's all finished. Just rest. So in the second half, the missionaries are going to go out, and the message is going to be responded to. Now when they come through Babylon, the great, they're going to be protected. They can't be harmed themselves. But remember also that when this first beast, this world ruler, receives a death wound, and he's resuscitated, and then he demands that worship is made of him. Actually, it's done through the second beast, the false prophet in Jerusalem, who's going to make this image and animate it in the temple. The first beast has made a 7-year covenant, Daniel chapter 9, with the Jews, with Israel. He's going to break that covenant in the middle of the week, right after 3.5 years, right in the middle. And then the false prophet is going to make this image and cause everyone in that area, you worship, you bow down and worship or you're put to death. Everybody out there in the hinterland of the world, as his power is expanding, is told, say, whether rich or poor, whether bond or free, this is all in chapter 13, you worship the beast, you take the number of his name in your forehead or in your hand, for without it you cannot buy or sell. So Here we have, how did these people become believers? Well, they had to have heard it from these 144,000, some of the 144 passing through. And some believed it, and they did it before the mark could reach them. Well, they can't buy or sell, Mark. How are they living? Oh, you can go down to Portland and see how people live in those circumstances. They live in the dump pits, out of the garbage bins. Hey, this place is going to have some pretty good food. The stuff they throw away in some of these quote-unquote restaurants or eateries or some of the fine places in this great Babylon probably has something worth digging for in the trash. And because true believers can't buy or sell, they'll have to scrounge. I don't know. It doesn't tell me. I'm just kind of putting all of these things together. But there'll be at least two. My people, not my person, my people. It could be a small group. But just as God prevented the destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah before Lot and his small group could escape, He held up that judgment. The same thing is happening here. And it says here in verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins." How could you be a partaker of her sin? They haven't taken the mark yet. It would be so much easier if they did. Just give in. You know, just mentally give in. And just, okay, I don't really believe this, but hey, go ahead. At least I get something to eat, and you're not seeking my life. "Don't be partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues." What's her plagues? Well, when we get down here to verse 8, we're going to see the destruction of the city. Just like there was a destruction of Sodom after Lot and his little group left. Verse 5, and we'll quit here. "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." This word "reached" is the word "glued." You ever try to stack blocks or something, and you know, as you're a kid, you try and make a single, these wooden blocks or whatever you have, and you try and go higher and higher. And the higher you go, the more susceptibility to any small movement. Well, you put a little quickie glue on there or whatever, that's going to help. That's kind of the picture here. It literally says that Babylon, the great sins, have been joined together as far as heaven. God allows a space for unrighteousness to exist and continue, but there's a stopping point. And it's reached the stopping point. And He's remembered. He's remembered. And as we come back here next week, we're going to see how God remembers. Well, in fact, let's look at chapter 16, verse 19. We'll be back here again and look at this same verse. The middle of that verse, Revelation 16, 19 says, "Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the wrath, the fierceness, the wrath of His orge, His anger." You think the wrath of the harlot is going to be difficult? Oh, it's difficult. But nothing like what the Lord's cup of wrath is going to be. And now she's going to experience, and when we get into the next verse, I'm a queen. I am no widow. I experience no sorrow. All of these things are happening around the world, these supernatural events and so forth. But my existence, speaking of the city anthropomorphically, my existence continues and it flourishes. And how soon is it going to come to an end? In 1 hour. In 1 hour. And here I believe we're looking at an hour being used as 60 minutes. Just a real short time. God remembers. Remember what we did last Sunday? First Sunday of the week, we remembered something. Do you know when I looked at the different words for remembrance in the New Testament? And when it talks about remembering, Peter uses it in 2 Peter 1, and Paul uses it here and there, and John uses it in 1 John, and different writers of the New Testament epistles use the word remember. And they're speaking to believers, and they're saying, recall this. It's right there, and you've heard it once, or you've been exposed to it. Recall it again. Remember this. I need to keep recalling and remembering. But you know what it says about God? Never uses the word remember for Him in relationship to believers. Here he's going to remember unbelievers. And you think that they've been getting away with it? No, He remembers. But you are different. He doesn't remember you. He doesn't remember me. He doesn't go on and then all of a sudden go, oh yeah, Mark, let's see. Okay, I better do this for him or to him or whatever or else. No. Because I never leave the opinion that He has of me. So He doesn't need to be told to remember. You go back into the Old Testament, the Old Testament believers would plead with the Lord to remember something. We don't need to do that. We're the ones that need to remember. God always knows. God always knows. You go back in your relationship with God and you frame your mind with your position in Christ and remember that Christ is in you and that you're in His mind, in His Son at His right hand. And you put that together and go, it is okay. Everything is under control. And it wasn't because I had to plead with Him to cause it to happen. It was because I simply needed to remember what He's already provided. And He says, here it is, Mark 24/7. Just come back any and every time. In fact, don't be away too long. Recall it again and again and again. What God does remember is all the unrighteousness that the unrighteous who've never used to avail themselves to His Son has accomplished and what they're deserving. And when we come down here, they're not simply going to get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They're going to get double. Double. What they did to His people, they're going to receive double. And all they have to do is go back to chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. And you can see it's not just for a moment. It's for eternity. It's for eternity. Where the fire and brimstone exists and the smoke ascends into the ages of the ages. But not you, if you know Christ as your Savior. He doesn't remember you. He knows you. He knows you. He knows the very moment that He's sending His Son. He knows the timetable. He knows the plan inside and out, and it is working out immensely well. We're on time. We're on track. He doesn't need to remember that. I do. Heavenly Father, as we move out into the afternoon, may we be growing to the place that whatever we have planned, whether it's a picnic, whether it's some activity, whether it's just rest and relaxation, whether it's travel, Father, help us to at least in the back portions of our mind never forget who we are and who You are, more importantly. Who we are in relationship to You because of Your so great salvation. What You have revealed in Your Word, and so we're going to have to be remembering and recalling. Now what was that Jesus said in the Gospels here, and how does that fit over here? And in the epistles, what does our salvation consist of? And what do we have today? What are we going to have tomorrow? Help us, Father, remember again and again and again. And more consistently grow to that place of continuance. Where less and less we need to remind ourselves or be reminded by others. So when somebody says, remember this, you go, yeah, I was just thinking about that. Father, help us to grow to that place. And we give You thanks as we move out into this week, into this day, into this afternoon. Bless, Father, those services that are going to be yet to come. We think of the Slavic Christian Church, others that are meeting now and will be meeting. Bless them all over the planet. In Christ's name, amen.